welcome. Thank you for coming today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be on verses 22 through 25 today. And as you find your place there, let me just kind of review where we were last week in case you were missing. I know we had a Thanksgiving time, a lot of travelers last week and this week as well. But always feel free to catch up on our podcast or online if you'd like, or I can send you the notes if you would like to see those as well. Last week, we mainly dealt with verse 18 through 21 in 2 Peter, and we emphasized a lot on this suffering aspect of Christians and how Peter's audience, they were undergoing various trials. We know that, undergoing various trials. They were suffering as well. And now Peter spent a lot of time in building them up, right? The whole first portion of 1 Peter is who you are in Christ. And the very opening, just the first few verses, is so enlightening about who we are in God. And then he continues to build this up, whose we are and where we're going, but yet we are still on this earth. And even though God has saved us, even though we have been birthed again, born again by Him, we are His possession, we are on our way to heaven, what does it look like to be saved, to be a child of God, but yet still have our feet on this earth, right? And so this is where he gets into a lot of that. We looked in the week before what it looks like to live under authority and civil authorities and how we are to respect them, even though Christ is our King. And we even looked at a very challenging portion last week about how servants and Christians in general could suffer and could suffer even unjustly, perceived unjustly, especially by us. And how are we to respond? What are we supposed to do? And we even looked at the most righteous man on earth in his day, right, who suffered unjustly, or he thought it was Job. And we went into his life and looked at that suffering, but we also looked at how God was sovereign over every bit of that. And it was very challenging, right? When suffering strikes, it's easy to see suffering in someone else's life and then try to give them advice, right? But when it's you and you're the one suffering emotionally, physically, spiritually, financially, in your family, whatever it is, it's where you really need this type of doctrine, and it's here for us. We can know that God is still in charge. God is still in control. God is still sovereign. We looked at Joseph's life. We looked at the life of Job, and God was sovereign through it all, right? So a few quick lessons there. To learn, we learn that enduring suffering, even unjust suffering, is commendable by God. Very challenging passage there, verse 18 through 21, challenges us to try to wrap our mind around that suffering and doing it correctly and doing it unto the Lord and not doing it wrongly is to be commendable by God. A few 7 quick lessons we learned. I don't have time to validate each one of these by scriptures. We did that last week. But we looking at the life of Joseph, looking at the life of Job especially, a few different scripture references. Suffering may not be directly caused by sin. This is often something that comes to our mind. I've done this, therefore God is doing this to me. And we make it a one for one. You know, and we use the example, the man born blind and his disciples asking Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? And Jesus said, neither. But this is so that God may be glorified. And he heals the man right there. So God was sovereign even over this man's blindness. Number 2, suffering has a divine purpose in the providential plan of God. Suffering is challenging to the Christian's faith, but the end result should be stronger faith. Peter covers this in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 7, that we persevere through this to the praise and glory, praise and glory and honor. We suffer, all right? Number 4, suffering correctly aids in our sanctification, that this is part of the sanctification, our purifying process that God is putting us in and through. Number 5, the reasons for your suffering may remain mysterious to you, but it is not a mystery to God. And we really looked at that a lot last week with the life of Job. It remained a mystery to him all the way through. We read the beginning of Job, and we see that Satan has gone before God. God recommends this suffering to come to Job. But we see God's sovereign hand in all of it. We also see that God sees him as the most righteous man on earth, but yet God is sovereign. Satan comes, takes all of his things away, all of his finances away, even his own family away, Job maintains his integrity through it all. Satan comes back, wants to take more. And he says, if I take more, right, Job will curse God and die. Let me take his health. And God says, you can take his health. You can't take his life. So we see that Satan is doing these things to Job, but he always has to ask permission. God is always sovereign. God is always in control, right? But Job never gets to read the first few chapters of Job, you know? Well, that's our benefit. He doesn't get to. So it remains a mystery to him. And even as through all the questioning, why, God, why me? We see the beautiful ending of the book of Job. And God doesn't answer and says, okay, well, Job, I know you need to know why. And so I'm going to lay all this out exactly why. And I want you to see the details of exactly how I operate. I want you to see everything and why I do what I do. He doesn't do that. Instead, he hits him with hundreds of questions, right? Were you there when I created the foundation of the earth, when I created water? Were you there when I... And every question, Job gets smaller and God gets more sovereign, right? And in the end, Job just goes, I see. This is beyond for me to know, but I trust in your sovereignty. And it's beautiful. The most righteous man on earth was tested and came out the other side even stronger than he was at the beginning. So we see that suffering, it's a mystery sometimes to us. Job never understood it exactly, but it was not a mystery in the mind of God. Number six, don't waste your suffering. Romans chapter 5 says, endurance and character and hope can come from suffering. So don't just suffer for suffering's sake and be a miserable person and have pity parties all day long, right? But there is something that can actually can come from actually suffering. And you may be called to suffer, as the people here that Peter is speaking to, he says, you have been called to this. It is a divine calling. God has called them into this suffering, so suffer correctly. Don't waste it. And lastly, number seven, don't be overly shocked by suffering. Suffering can take us by surprise and rock our worlds, and it can rock bad theology as well. And if you're not braced ahead of time for suffering, if you think suffering doesn't come just because you're a Christian, then you've not read the Bible. Right? Because we know that suffering comes. And Jesus says, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. They hated me. They're going to hate you. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. What did they do to the one who had never sinned? Right? Think of everything he went through. And that's what we're about to do. Let's look at verse 18 through 25. I'm just going to read this in context, even though we're only going to emphasize on verse 22 through 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2. So I'll begin at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All right, so as we look back there, we're at verse 22. We're going to start there today. We find that they are suffering. They're suffering unjustly. How are they to respond to this unjust suffering, right? Well, they are to think about, and we picked up on this last week, ultimately, we are to remember Jesus Christ and how he suffered, and that is to be our example. And not to get into fancy words here today, but the wording this comes from, the example is an exact pattern. It has to do with tracing, as a child would trace something here, that he is our example. He is our model. He is how we are to suffer. And the example given here by Peter is, look to the cross. Look to the pain. Look to all that he suffered. Think about that. The creator of the world put on flesh and allows himself to be tortured by his creation. He is hung on the tree that he created. Nails are shoved into his hands and feet that he created the molecules to be formed, right? He caused these people to be born. He gave them life, and yet they are spitting on him. They're mocking him. They're making fun of him. He has all the power there is. He is omnipotent, but yet he takes on the role of the suffering servant, and he suffers, and he suffers correctly. And that is to be a pattern that we are to trace when we suffer. A very high calling, right? There's not many of us that can say, oh yeah, I got that down perfectly, right? Or when we trace, it might look like more like a one-year-old, all right? You know, when they trace, it looks a little scribbly, and sometimes they don't draw on the lines. That is probably the way it looks more when we trace Christ's suffering in our life, when we are suffering, but the goal is to rein that in, and hopefully the more mature you become as a believer, it looks less like a one-year-old and more like a two-year-old, you know? But you do hope that there is an improvement on the way you suffer, and you use Christ as your example, your pattern on this. Now, verse 22, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. All right, here is our example. Now, threw this definition up here because it's kind of an archaic word. We don't use this word that often any longer, but revile. What does it mean that he was reviled and he did not return back to them? Simply to criticize in an abusive or angry manner. So we might call that insulting today, but the technical word here is revile, all right? It's not just insulting, but it's an extremely abusive, extremely angry way of insulting someone else. And we could definitely pose that question to ourselves if we could look back. Have you ever personally been reviled? Have you ever received anger and insults from another person? And how did you respond when that happened? Even right now, as you sit here, odds are you can think of a time at work, wherever, someone cut you off in traffic, whatever the example is, right, where you might have suffered to a degree some reviling in your life. What did you do? What was your response? Did you retaliate as it was given to you, so you gave it back? And so what was your response? And the question here is, should your response be different than a non-Christian's response to being reviled, to receiving abusive hatred insults? Should there be a difference? And Peter is making the point, absolutely there should be a difference. He is speaking to people here who are 100%, he's saying, unjustly receiving suffering. So they haven't done anything to cause this. So how should they respond? Should they take revenge? Should they retaliate? Should they revile? And then he gives the example, no. Remember Jesus. What did he do to deserve all that he was going through? And yet he did not open his mouth. He did nothing. He didn't threaten. He was reviled. He just suffered. He did not threaten at all. And remember who he is. Yes, he's human, but yes, Jesus is God. He could have wiped everyone off the face of the earth. He could have done whatever he wanted to, but yet he suffered. And here we see that this is a pattern. Now, as I was looking at this, I began to even question my own self. But why do I often return insults with insults? And that's something to probe your own heart with. But what is it about that? When you are insulted, when someone yells at you something angry or cut, it doesn't have to be yelling, but cuts you to the core, why do we want to respond back? Why does this even have to be written? Hey, don't return, don't revile when you're reviled against. And there's multiple reasons. Three came to my mind as I was looking at this, but definitely pride plays an issue. Pride creates a selfish desire. We think highly of ourselves, and we want to take revenge. Someone has insulted me? Of all people, do you not know who I am? I'm a big deal. You know, I think pretty highly of myself, right? And you've insulted me. And so we see it, personal pride can be a role in this. Number two, it's a desire to cause pain to those who have caused you pain. And there's that old saying, hurt people want to hurt people. And there is that desire, and that is our natural flesh inside of us. But as a Christian, do you say, okay, I've been hurt, so now I want to hurt back? We acknowledge that's there, But yet we surrender that, right? We're called to not retaliate, not take revenge. And number three, I think this is one of the primary reasons, is there's a lack of trust in God's justice. So there's a lack of trust in God's justice, because we see this tied in to this passage, that this is the solution to suffering unjust reviling. Look at the end of verse 23. The example here that we are to pattern when we are suffering is Jesus. And Peter says, he did not threaten, but continued. So these are the things he did not do. He did not revile in return. He did not threaten, but here's what he did do. And this is what we are to do. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So here we have the solution. What is the solution when you are receiving unjust suffering, insult, reviling is coming at you? What are you to do? You are to trust that trust in God's sovereignty, trust that he is a just judge, and the solution is not to return evil with evil, but to truly trust that God judges justly. A lot of G sounds in there, all right? But God judges justly, and it's beautiful when you think about it, because you don't have to take revenge yourself to punish this person who is doing this to you. Jesus didn't do that. Instead, he trusted that God, who is sovereign, who is righteous, who is all-powerful, who knows every man's motivation, who sees our thoughts, who sees our morals, who sees our motives, he knows every action. God is supreme, and every single sin will be judged, right? Every single one. So we don't have to say, oh, no, I'm going to take revenge on this person right now because they've done this to me. But the mature thought is, I will pattern this suffering, and I will respond like Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? He just took it because he trusted that God would take care of it in whatever way God saw fit, right? So this is what we are to do as Christians as well. It's a very mature thought process here that I don't know if we ever master, but again, this is what we are trying to pattern here, okay? Now, how did Paul say to respond to this situation as Peter is writing, suffering, right? Suffering insult and being reviled. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12 and hold your spot in 1 Peter. And again, we will be flipping through several passages today. Romans chapter 12, verse 14 through 21. What does the Apostle Paul say? He writes in a very similar way of writing here. He says almost the exact thing, except he elaborates on it and gives us even more detail on how we are to respond when people are insulting us, persecuting us, and we are on the other end of being reviled. Verse 14, he says, "Bless those who persecute you." That's quite challenging, right? "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." So again, don't return this rivaling. 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Is that passage challenging to anyone? It's very challenging, right? This really hurts kind of deep down when you look at this. Like, I'm not only supposed to not revile, but I'm supposed to go get them a glass of milk and make brownies when they're saying these things to me. I'm supposed to feed them. I'm supposed to give them drink. I'm supposed to do good to them as they're doing evil to me. But our natural flesh says, no, give them evil back. They deserve it, right? But no, we have to think back to the pattern of Christ. Did Christ give evil in return? No, he suffered, right? And what does he give them? He gives them meat to eat. He gives them something to drink. He gives them the bread of life. He gives those who are persecuting him, he gives them the fountain that will never run dry. He gives them eternal life. And so we have him receiving all this pain, all this suffering, and in return, he feeds and nourishes them and brings salvation to many of those who are there, we find as we get into the book of Acts. Now, and this is something that I'm telling you, you have to revisit much in your life. And you need to kind of store these thoughts away in your head for the next time something does happen like this, you're able to go, oh, no, milk and brownies, right? Milk, feed, nourish, good, and don't give them more evil, but give them good. But get these things in your head to be reminded of when these times come. Now, I want to also go back to 1 Peter. And you want to hold your spot there. And we're also going to be looking a lot at Isaiah 53 for the remainder of our time together today and comparing those two passages. And we'll go do a few more, but those are going to be the primary. So if you have a bookmark, if you have a ribbon or whatever, a pen, keep one there in 1 Peter chapter 2. But also we're going to be looking at Isaiah 53. Now what we find here as we study 1 Peter is that he is drawing so much from the Old Testament and looking at it and teaching it like this verse by verse, you really realize how much he is pulling from the Old Testament for this teaching that he is giving his audience here. And here he does it again, and he draws heavily from Isaiah 53. So if you look back at the verse we just read there, so you look at verse 23, 1 Peter chapter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And now go to Isaiah 53. We're going to be looking at verse 7 through 9. Now, Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant chapter, you might say, of the Old Testament. Because they knew the Messiah was going to come and that he was going to reign and he was going to be victorious, he was going to be glorious. And they really emphasized the kingship of the Messiah. But many of the Pharisees and Sadducees and those that wanted the kingship of the Messiah did not want to deal with the suffering servant aspect of the Messiah. But all of this is combined in who Jesus is, in the Messiah. Now, Isaiah 53, Isaiah receives this prophecy about the suffering that the Messiah is going to undergo. And if we look here at verse 7 through 9, and remember, all this is prophecy written hundreds of years ahead of time before Jesus was incarnate, before he put on flesh, before all these things happened. So this is what he's prophesying about what is going to happen. All right, for real this time. Now let's look at Isaiah 53, verse 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. This is speaking of Jesus at the time of the crucifixion. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, Isaiah 53 is a beautiful chapter, and you can spend a lot of time, and we have done so, looking at how it correlates with all the events over at the time of crucifixion, right? But as for today's sermon, today's lesson, we're emphasizing what Peter is emphasizing. And he is emphasizing that Jesus received all of this, but if you look at verse 7, he opened not his mouth. If you look at the end of verse 9, there is no deceit in his mouth. So Peter is pulling this over from Isaiah 53 and teaching them this lesson. Even though he was God in the flesh, even though he could have done whatever he wanted to, he did not open his mouth. And think of, they're mocking him. They're making fun of him. If you are who you say you are, come off of that cross. Come down if you are who you say you are. Being spit on, being mocked, being humiliated by his very own creation, yet he opened not his mouth. Instead, what did he do? He prayed for their forgiveness. Wow. That's amazing, right? Again, this is the pattern that we are to follow. Now, keep something there in Isaiah 53 because we're going to go back as Peter does. Verse 24, he himself, back to 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, it is very important for us to understand that Jesus is a pattern for us to follow, but we don't want to stop there. If you just stop there, you're going to receive the wrath of God in hell for all of eternity. All right? Jesus is a pattern for us to follow, but he is much more than that. And he did much more than just die on a cross and suffer for us to suffer like him. Why did Jesus die on the cross? What did he do? And here we see the crux of the matter, the focus, the epicenter. What did Jesus do on the cross? Yes, he was an example of how to suffer. But the most important thing, verse 24, he bore our sins on his body, in his body, on the tree. Now, what would you say if you were asked this today? Why did Jesus die on the cross? What was accomplished? This is a major question. This is something that we need to know. Why did Jesus die on the cross? And if the first thing comes to mind is, well, he was setting example for us in humility, or setting example for us on how to suffer, that's not what we want to be primary in our mind. Those things are important for us as believers, but most importantly, we need to understand that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, this bearing is literally a putting on. It is carrying a load, you might say. And that is what is put on Jesus on the cross. It is not just the physical pain that he received. If you think back just briefly of the lashing across the back, right? It's stripping of the flesh across his back and most of his front torso as well. This humiliation, the spitting, the punching him in the face, the crown of thorns on his head, the nails in his hands, carrying the cross, all the physical pain that you can think of that he undertook. But most importantly, what he took on was your sin. He took on all the sin of all who would call upon him to be saved. All believers of all times, sin was put on him on the cross. And he bore our sins. And on the cross, he pays the price for our sins. All God is just. Every sin must be punished, right? He's perfectly just. How can you get to heaven if you are a sinner? It's very important to understand that we are all sinners. Are you a sinner? Everyone said yes, right? Then what do you do with your sins? What about them? Where do they go? You only have two choices. Either you attempt to bear your own sins, or you trust in God's method of salvation. That's it. Either Christ bore your sins, or you're attempting to bear your own sins. One leads to eternity in hell. One leads to eternity in heaven. And that's the only options there are. You want to bear your own sins? You want to try to earn your way or to deal with them yourself? You can't do it. How can you get rid of one single sin in your life? If you've lied one time, that's the only sin you ever committed in your life, how do you get rid of that? Who can bear that? You can't, right? So there's no way to get rid of it. We need the perfect Savior. We need the Messiah who is God, who is man, who lived a sinless, perfect life, who could die on the cross and bear our sins. And that is who Jesus is, and that is what Jesus does on the cross. There are only two options. Let him bear your sins, success. Or you bear your sins, and it's utter eternal failure. We cannot do it, right? Now, if you go back to Isaiah 53, again, kind of pulling from where Peter is pulling from here. All right, Isaiah 53, look at verse 10 through 12. We'll see the connection he's drawing from here. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, speaking of Jesus. Again, the crucifixion was not an accident. It was totally God's purpose dent. It was on purpose. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, if we look back over that, we can see, right? Peter is teaching this. He's drawing from Isaiah, showing what the ultimate suffering servant has done. He has borne our sins. Why did he bear our sins? To account us righteous. We are dirty, rotten sinners. All the good things we think about ourselves equal nothing but dirty rags, Paul says. We are in debt, moral debt to God. We are sinners and we cannot repay that debt. We are unrighteous. What do we need? We need a foreign righteousness. We need someone who is righteous, their account to be applied to our account. And that's what is happening on the cross. He is bearing our sin, but not only is he bearing our sin, we receive his righteousness, his perfection, so that when we are saved, it is the most beautiful thing you can imagine. He takes all of your sin. It's on the cross. It's paid for fully. What does Jesus say as he dies on the cross? It is continuing? No, it is finished. The price has been paid in full. Right? So he's paid for that sin. We receive his righteousness, and that's what is happening on the cross. He bears our sins. He gives us his righteousness. So we see us being pulled from Isaiah 53 here, that he bears their iniquities, right? End of verse 12, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is us. We are the sinners. We are the unrighteous. We are the ones who are iniquitous, who are sinful down to the core. We are the transgressors. What do we need? We need a Savior, and that's who's doing all the work here. It's Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue on, let's go down, just flip back over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, but hold your spot there in Isaiah. And if you would like to, I'd go ahead and go there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 12. Another book I'm throwing in there. Don't get upset, all right? I know you only got so many fingers here, putting them all around. But Hebrews chapter, I can't resist it. I put it here in my notes and maybe do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. All right, so we see, and if, as we look at the Old Testament, we see this modeled so often that the payment for sin is that God provides a substitute, and that the death of that substitute is a type or shadow of the ultimate substitute that is to come, the Lamb that is going to be provided by God to truly take away sin, right? But if you go back to the Garden of Eden, we see an animal is sacrificed after they sin, and God clothes them with that the innocence of that animal. But a death has to occur, and that animal takes the death for them. We see that with Abraham and Isaac, with the ram that is in the thicket, right? The substitution that takes place. We see this with the Passover lamb, that if they sacrifice the lamb, blood was put on the doorpost, the wrath of God would come through. If a lamb had been sacrificed, the death angel did not go in. God's wrath did not go in. They were saved because another died in their place. We continue to see this throughout the entire tabernacle, temple, sacrificial system as well. How do you get to God? Well, you are a sinner, and you cannot just go in, and that something must die. Blood must be shed, and the priest would kill this animal. And it was a dirty, it was a bloody thing, you might say, but it was all to show what sin deserves. It deserves punishment. It deserves death. And then you see the substitution always taking place, right? And so we continually see this throughout the Old Testament, but it's all pointing to the ultimate one that would come. And when John the Baptist introduces Jesus, when he comes on the scene, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the ultimate substitute, the one that will truly bear your sins, that will truly die to pay for 100% of your sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews acts like a commentary of the Old Testament, you might say. It just really summarizes it really well. And just to hit a highlight of it here, Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 12, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus serving an eternal redemption." So here we have the ultimate substitute, right? Who can bear our sins and be complete? Notice there are no animals being sacrificed in here today. We would look back at something like that in today's culture and be like, oh, that's horrific, right? But why not? We look at the Old Testament because Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate, the final sacrifice. And he has taken that sacrifice not to the temple in Jerusalem on this earth. He has taken this before the Father. And his blood has satisfied our guiltiness. He has been the mediator. He has made peace between us and God. He bore our sins, pays the price, and it is finished. Beautiful, right? So we see this being drawn from Isaiah. We see this being drawn from all the types and shadows of sacrifices and substitutes in the Old Testament. And we see it brought commentary, kind of like you might say, here in Hebrews chapter 9. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter, we're done with Hebrews, back to just Isaiah and 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now, we see, again, this exact vernacular. If you'd care to flip back over, Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 5, says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now, what are the Christians to do since Christ bore their sins? Again, we see as we study Peter, you're getting taught sound doctrine. You're getting taught theology. You're getting taught why Jesus died on the cross to bear the sins of the many, right? But also, he's challenging them here. What does this mean for you as your feet are on the ground? Yes, positionally, you are righteous before God. It's an immovable foundation. You are his. You will always be his. You're preserved by God. He has caused you to be born again. You've heard the gospel. You believed in that gospel. You're repenting of your sins. And that will continue on into glorification, right? But what do you do while your feet are on the ground here? We're supposed to live. How are we supposed to live? Look at verse 24, 1 Peter, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What are they to do since Christ bore their sins? Just say, hey, thanks, and keep on living like the sinners around them? No, there's to be a massive change in their life, a complete redirection. They were once living for themselves, doing what they wanted to do, and now they're living for God. And they're dying to sin and living for righteousness. Will you as a Christian still sin? Yes, you will still sin, but it's not the direction that you are going, right? You are fighting that temptation. Whereas once you were just pursuing sin. You were just pursuing what you wanted to do in life. And that was your sole goal, your sole motivation. Now you are pursuing Christ, and you're pursuing righteousness, and you're attempting to kill that old man, to get rid of the sin that is there. So it's not that Jesus just did die on the cross. He did bear your sins. Positionally, you're righteous before God, but practically, there should be something different in your life as well. If you say that God is your Savior, but you live like Satan, then God is probably not your Savior, right? Because you're living like the devil. There should be an obvious difference in your life as you pursue holiness and you put away sin. And that's what we see here. It's not just, hey, God's my Savior, now I'm going to go live however I want. If you want to live however you want, then Jesus is not your Savior. There should be a change in your life. There should be a new heart in you. Your ears should be open. Your eyes should be open. And your whole direction of life should be now to pursue Jesus Christ and to live a righteous life. Now, we see this challenge here. We are to live a righteous life, right? It is to be a reflection of our position that we are before God. Now, we also see this connection of 1 Peter and Isaiah here. And I don't want to spend too long on this, but I do want to just briefly mention that we see the scripture misquoted a lot as far as by his wounds you have been healed is one of the most quoted, most taken out of context passages that we have in our time coming from 1 Peter. But if we read it in context, we see that what is going on the cross, and we see how Peter is using it here. And we see that this is not talking about physical infirmity. It's not saying that Jesus has died for your sins and all sickness and you will never get sick again because you are a Christian. We do get sick, all right? There are many cults who twist this passage into saying that you should no longer get sick because you are a Christian. And if you do get sick and you say you're a Christian, it's due to what? Your lack of faith, right? And if you truly had faith, you would not be getting sick. And then you have people who are so sick and that they think it's a weakness in their faith, but they're not taking the connection here of you are going to suffer on this earth, right? We covered this with Job. You are going to suffer in this world. So they twist this all up and cause people to bear an unbearable load on them. I'm sick because I don't have enough faith. And it's horrible. What we see here as the ultimate healing that is being taken place is our broken relationship with God. We are sinners. God is holy. How can this ever come back together? We need someone to make peace. We need someone to bear our sins, to give us their righteousness. And this is what Jesus Christ does. The ultimate need of humanity is not perfect health, believe it or not. The ultimate need of humanity is a perfect relationship with their Creator, with God Almighty. And this is what Jesus does on the cross. Now, will you have perfect health one day? Yes, that will be in glorification. And God will remake you, rebuild you to be perfect in His presence. There is no more sin. There is no pain. There is no sorrow. There is no suffering. There is no arthritis. There's no anything, right? Because it's gone. But so that will come. But don't put heaven before earth. And right now we are on earth. But you will receive that one day for sure. But the emphasis here, as we see in context, is the relationship between us and God that is healed because of Jesus Christ. Verse 24. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd of your soul and overseer of your souls. So here we have this past tense and present tense. And if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are saved, there'd better be something like this in your life. There is a who you once were, and there is a who you are now. Right? There is a past tense and there is a present tense. And notice what he says of them. You were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Beautiful, right? This is who once we were wandering around, aimless, purpose in this world, living like the world. As Ephesians says, chapter 2, living for Satan, following the other sons of disobedience, following our own fleshly desires, doing what we wanted to do, wandering around with no purpose. But now we have returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Amazing, right? Now, as we look at this, we find in the Old Testament, who is the ultimate shepherd? Well, we find that the ultimate shepherd is God. And if you're in Isaiah still, look at verse 50, chapter 53, verse 6, right before we get into them. We do know that the shepherd, the overseer of our souls, is God Himself. Now, Peter is again drawing from Isaiah here. Isaiah 53, verse 6, he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity," that deep-seated sinfulness of us all. Now, what is this? This is complimented in today's times. If people are going their own way, you know what happens in today's culture? Good job. Way to go your own way, whatever way that is. It could be the most sinful way imaginable, but you could get person of the year if you go your own way, because that's the best thing you can possibly do. You know what the Bible says? You're an evil, rotten sinner for going your own way, because your way is not God's way. And your Creator says, go this way, and you say, no, I'm going to go that way. Then which one of you is right? It's God. Right? It is God. He's the one that is right. He's given us the rule book. He's given us how to live. He says, pursue righteousness, turn away from sin. But our world says, no, turn away from righteousness and pursue your sin. That's what our world says. And that's what our inward sinful nature says as well. But we are to fight against that. So this own way here It should not be applauded. It should not be exalted. But we need to understand that going your own way is wandering away from God. And that is not what we want. So he's pulling from Isaiah here, showing this. We were once wandering. We were going astray. Every single person. How many have sinned? All have sinned, right? No one seeks after God. But yet, Christ has bore our sins on the cross. Now turn with me to I had a couple more references here. I forgot. You got to go to Ezekiel. All right, so find the book of Ezekiel. First one there, stand up and say, I'm a winner. All right, Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel, you're not there yet. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. All right, so Ezekiel chapter 4, the whole chapter is, of course, amazing, but I'm going to just emphasize verse 11 through 16. All right, so we have Peter, again, using words. He's using so much from the Old Testament, it's almost impossible to keep up with all the places he's drawing from. But here he says that we once were wandering, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So throughout the Old Testament, these titles are given to God. God is the shepherd. God is the overseer of our souls, okay? So we see this, Ezekiel 34, verse 11 through 16. Ezekiel says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. All right? This is you. If you are a believer, you have been searched out. God has went looking for you and has found you. It's amazing. And by the way, as we go through this, some people will say, oh, this is just to a genetic Israel. This is not. This is obviously Paul brings the unification of we are all Abraham's seed. All believers are in one group. We see this with Peter's writing. We are the chosen race. Not genetic, not skin, nothing to do with that, but all those who are in Christ. Okay? So it is Jews, it is Gentiles, it is Samaritans, it's Americans, people from Texas, even from Arkansas are in this group. All right? My mom's on the front row from Arkansas. All right? So it's all, it has nothing to do with flesh, nothing to do with genetics. All right? So here we're talking about the spiritual children of God. So he searches them out. Verse 12. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, when he is among his sheep and have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And if you want to, as you go through this, underline every place that says God is doing something. I myself will search them. I will seek them out, right? I will seek for my sheep. Next, verse 12, I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and all inhabited places of their country, and I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing ground. There shall lie down there they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on the rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and strong I will destroy. I will feed them justice. So as you look at this, this is the kind of thing that Peter is drawing from when he writes this, all right? We were once wandering, but now we've returned to the shepherd, the overseer of our soul. And you look at all that God is doing here. He is seeking the sheep. He is rescuing them. He is looking for the lost, looking for those who are strayed. He is binding up the injured, strengthening the weak. And this is what God is doing. So what do we say? We say, thank you, God, right? He has done this. So it is not that we are all seeking after God. What we find here is he is seeking after us. And he comes to rescue his sheep. Now, as we get to turn back over, I think we're not going to go back to Isaiah or 1 Peter, but turn to John chapter 10. Because I do want you to see this ultimate connection here. John chapter 10, verse 14 through 16. So we find that Peter is saying, hey, you were once wandering, meaning sin, following your own ways, but now you've returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. And we see him drawing from this Ezekiel passage and many passages in the Old Testament saying that God is the ultimate shepherd. But now what does Jesus take on? In John chapter 10, Jesus takes on this title. And as we'll find out, a lot of people don't like it when Jesus takes on the title of God. Again, he can be a good example, but once you start saying that Jesus is God, they don't like that. Now, what is John? He's saying John chapter 10, verse 14 through 16. He says, "I am the good shepherd." Now, this is it. He is saying that the good shepherd, all the Old Testament has talked about, I am that good shepherd. This is one of the I am statements of the book of John, okay? He goes on to say, I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father who knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now here, we see this Ezekiel passage of all that God is going to do to seek after, to rescue, to heal, to bind up the injured, to strengthen the weak. How is this going to happen? The shepherd is going to die for his sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I'm going to die for my sheep. Wow. This is amazing, right? So we see he's going to lay his own life down for his sheep. And we see this intimacy here. He says, I know my own. He knew you, right? And he calls you to himself. And my own know me. And it's intimate. It is personal. It's not that he just calls Ollie Ollie Oxen free and whoever comes, comes. He knew you by name. He knows you intimately. He knows every sin that you have ever committed. And every sin has been paid for on the cross if you are his. And you were once wandering, but now you've come to him, the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. He's brought that healing. He has bore your sins, and you are restored to green pastures through Jesus Christ. Now, John chapter 10, verse 25 through 27, of course, some hated this fact. And he says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So today, are you one of his sheep? Well, one way we can see is if you are here today and you're wondering if you are one of his sheep, are you wandering or are you living in righteousness? Are you trying everything you can to kill that sin, to put away that sin? Are you confessing that sin? Are you repenting of that sin? Do you have right belief in Jesus Christ? The Pharisees, man, they set up a lot of rules that they tried to follow, right? But they rejected Jesus Christ. So it's not just about living a high moral life. You must believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the good shepherd. This is the word, egoime. I am the good shepherd. He is not just man. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the ultimate supreme shepherd. Now, so as you look at this today, do you hear his voice? And this is not that weird thing where people say, oh, I hear Jesus talking in my head, all right? I'm saying, do you hear the truths of God's word? Do you understand that you are a sinner? Do you understand what Jesus Christ has done to bring about salvation? Is your trust in the cross of Jesus Christ? If your trust is in Jesus and what he has done to bring about salvation, and you have right belief and you're repenting of your sin and you're not wandering, then you are his, right? And if you're here today saying, I'm wandering, what do I do? You come back to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul, and you get in right relationship through what Jesus does on the cross. Let's close in prayer. God, thank you so much. A very heavy lesson today, heavy scripture passages today, but it is amazing and beautiful to look at the prophecy of Isaiah and how all of that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's very challenging to think about how we are to respond when we face suffering. All of us will face suffering. And it's good to know that we have been called to that suffering, as Peter told his audience, that it is not by accident that we are called to it. Help us to use the pattern that you laid out for us when we are suffering insult, when we are being ridiculed, when we are being criticized, when we have people who are reviling against us. Help us not to retaliate in pride. Help us to trust that you are just. You are the judge. and you will judge them and judge this situation rightly. Help us not to seek to take revenge. And God, we thank you most of all for providing not just Jesus to serve as an example of how we should suffer, but to bear our sins, and that we can rest knowing that our sins are paid for because of Jesus Christ. He bore the sins of the many on himself to bring ultimate, supreme healing. The relationship with you has been fixed. It has been mended. We have been eternally redeemed, bought by you. We are your possession now, and we thank you for that, God. And we also pray, if there's anyone today who feels this and understands that they are wandering, may they return to you, the shepherd, the overseer of their soul today. May they see the beauty of the cross. May they see the beauty of what Jesus has accomplished. And may they have true and right belief that Jesus is the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.